Hello and good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see that y'all all made it here on this first day of the week. No better place to be than here. And well, I hope that this is a very great week for y'all and that y'all are able to accomplish much. And so, as y'all know, we are going over that book, How to Study the Bible. And well, the chapter that Brian had left off on was talking about biblical expediency. And so that's where I'm going to carry up on. I don't know too much about that. Brian's better equipped in that area. So I'm going to make a few comments and then we'll move on to the next chapter, which is about context. And so this morning, we're going to make a few comments about biblical expediency. And so with this being said, could y'all please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Biblical expediency. And so when y'all get there, let's see, Mr. Williamson, when you get there, could you please read that verse for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Yes. And so,
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 reads, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify."
Thank you. And so, he read that from the New King James. And if you had read it from the King James, it would say, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things build up." And so we want to get our definition. And so what is expediency? To tell you the truth, whenever this word was brought up, I didn't know what it meant. And if you look up on Google, that's not a good definition. So this is the definition that I found on Webster. And well, also, if we go to the Strong's, it literally means to conduce. Basically, to bring out a certain outcome or to bring about a certain outcome. Simply, what expediency means is it's characterized by suitability, practicality, and efficiency in achieving a particular end. Simply, biblical expediency is finding the best way to fulfill a command of God. That's it. That's it. Beneficial. Yes, sir. They're all synonymous. And so, more straightforward. That's right. And so when learning about biblical expediency, this is a great section to read from God's word concerning this topic due to the inspired penman clearly stating that though an action may be authorized, it may not be the best way to carry out one of God's commands. Therefore, expediency is a matter of choosing the best way to fulfill what God has commanded. That's all that I have for expediency right now. So we're going to move on to the next chapter, the next topic, which is dealing with general context, is dealing with context. And so if y'all could please turn with me to Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. And we're going to want to grab the context. Okay, so we're going to start Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Now, before we start reading this, I want to read y'all this portion from God's word whenever it comes to context. This is coming from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and in the context, he was talking about how the heavens were going to pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And so therefore, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so I read that section is because I want us to learn about the importance of context. We want to keep verses in their context. Y'all have heard it before. A text taken out of its context is a pretext. It's literally saying that someone's lifting a verse out of its context and making it say something that it's not saying. It's a pretense. And so let me give you an example, okay? An illustration of context. Let's say that you're walking down the street and you see a door open. And, well, you hear a little girl crying. So you go in and you want to see what's going on. And then, well, you see some blood drops as you're going in. And you see this older man and you see him in the little door frame. And then he's like, and then he's holding a gun. And he says, and if you ever do that again, I'll kill you. And you're like, whoa, what did I get myself into? Little did you know, if you grab the whole context, the reason that the door is open is because someone left it open. The dog ran in, bit the little girl, the blood's dropping, and now that little guy is kicking the dog out the back door, and he has the gun there trying to defend himself against it. You're wanting to grab the context to make sure you're not walking in on a part of God's word and missing it. A wrong interpretation will lead to a wrong application. You want to grab the context. And so with that being said, let us start reading Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. Now look, it says, then they said to him, who's the they? Who is the they? We've got to go back up. The context starts in verse 17 of this chapter. So we want to know who the they is. Well, let's see. Let's actually start in verse 27 because this will sum it up faster. So now in verse 27, it says, after these things. Well, still, what are these things? If you would read earlier in this chapter, you would learn that a paralytic had been healed and Jesus forgave that man's sins. Now, verse 27 says, after these things. Well, that's what these things were. It says, after these things, he, that is Jesus, went out, saw a tax collector named Levi. If you read Matthew's account of this, you'll know that Levi, well, another name for him is Matthew. And so Levi and Matthew, they're the same person. That's the person who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Now it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Notice the location. Where are they at? Sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now notice what Levi did. And this is a 3-point sermon right here in and of itself. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Okay? And if you think about a tax collector back in those days, they were equal to sinners, Gentiles, and harlots. And Jesus is talking to him, telling him to come follow him. And so that's very, very amazing right there. Now, verse 29. Now, let's notice the appreciation that Levi or Matthew showed to the Lord Jesus. Then Levi gave him a great feast. Where's the location? In his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. It wasn't only him, Levi, the only tax collector there. There was many others. Now it says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained, that's the mood, complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's a great question right there, out of the many great questions of the Bible. Now, verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus describing the condition of the whole world right there. And from here is where we get that title, Jesus. He's the great physician. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's describing the whole world, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's exactly right. Now, verse 33. Now, this is the context, okay? Now, let me also give y'all some reference verses. If you'll look, well, actually, if you're taking notes, you can put these down. And so the reference scriptures is going to be found in Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. And also it's going to be Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22. And the reason that I chose Luke chapter 5 is because after going through the other gospel accounts, I found that this one had the most detail. And you know, that brings up another point. Well, whenever we're considering the context, we want to know who's doing the writing. As y'all know, Luke, he was a physician, so he wrote in detail. No wonder we find so much detail in this account. Well, Matthew, he was writing to a Jewish audience, as you know. And Mark, well, he was writing to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. And so, let's continue at verse 33. Then they said to him, and so who's the they? According to verse 30, it was scribes and Pharisees. That's the they. Yes.
He says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repent. I wonder sometimes if maybe that was a little bit of prodding the scribes and the Pharisees because they saw themselves as being so righteous, so holy, that he's pointing out, you know, I didn't even call you people. Y'all are so righteous. Y'all are so holy. I didn't even come to y'all. That's why we do what we do, you know, with the tax collector and so forth. Just a thought to put into our process. Maybe a little bit tongue-in-cheek is how he would say that.
I appreciate you for bringing that up. And we're actually going to read about what Jesus had said about them, not explicitly, but he implied it. And it's going to be a great prod, if I could say that, a great prod. A great poke at them, so it says, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And so we learn about the disciples of John and of the Pharisees and how, well, they were fasting and they were praying, which is, well, what they were accustomed to. That's the tradition that they were holding to right there. And notice how, well, those are the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. But let's learn about Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples are mentioned in verse 34 and following. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The friends in this context is Jesus' disciples. And so if the friends are Jesus' disciple in this context, who are not the friends of Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees. There's that prod right there. Now it says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. He's alluding to his crucifixion right there, whenever he wasn't going to be with his disciples. Now, verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. Literally, he gave a physical illustration, and well, alongside it, there's a spiritual application. Well, let's learn what this spiritual application is. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now this, I was chewing on this, and I had come to some sort of a conclusion, and then I called a brother so that he could give me some further insight on it. And so this is the conclusion that I've come to, and y'all let me know what y'all think. Okay, so at this time, in this same chapter, if we go back to verse 14, okay, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 14, this is after Jesus cleanses a leper. It says, and he, that is Jesus, charged him, the man who was cleansed of his leprosy. It says, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. They were under the law of Moses. We go to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Luke, now it happened on the second Sabbath. There it is again. They're under the law of Moses. Okay. So now with that in mind, I want us to go back to verse 36. It says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. There's a word in here. It's in the King James. It says agrees, but also in the New King James, it's the word match. This one, I think, is a key word, because match, this word, comes from the Greek word, let's see if I can write this, symphoneo. And what does that word look like? It looks like the word symphony, harmonizing, okay? Now, I want us to go back or down to verse 39 real quick. Okay, in verse 39 it says, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. We looked at the surrounding context and we learned that they were under the law of Moses. So what has to be the old wine here, figuratively? The law of Moses. They were under the law of Moses. And now Jesus, he comes on the scene. And the disciples, they were enrolled, if I could say it this way, in the University of Christ teaching. They were sitting at the feet of the master teacher himself. Now, let's go to verse 38. It says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I want us to look at this word bottles as it's in the New King, in the King James. In the New King James, it's translated wineskins. This is another key word right here, and it's very important to look at the definition in the Greek, because I rooted this word out. The first word that I looked at, it had a definition of train, and then I rooted the word out even more, and it came to another word which meant a vessel. And so I combined this together. And well, what is Jesus trying to teach here? Well, that he needed a vessel. He needed men. He needed women that he could be able to train up. And the wineskins is figurative of their body. And he was going to fill them with the wine, which is his teaching. And so, now notice something right here. Notice something in verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. You can't mix the New Testament and the Old Testament. You can only be under one. Now, with that being said, could y'all please turn with me to the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians. Galatians, let's go to chapter 3. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. And then we'll move on to chapter 5. So, when referring to not mixing the Old and the New Testament, this is a great verse to go to. These are some great sections of God's Word. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." What is the curse? Well, we know that no one could keep the whole law perfectly. And well, if you messed up in any point of the law, well, you were had to be sentenced to death, condemned to death. So what is the curse of the old law? It's death, because no one could keep it except for the Christ. And so this old law, we could say, was to bring Israel to her knees, for her to be able to realize that she needed a Savior, that she couldn't do it by herself. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just," or it says, "for the just shall live by faith." More literally, it should be translated, "the just shall live by the faith." If you look in the Greek, there's a "the" right there. And what's the faith? We're talking about the New Testament, the gospel, the system of faith that we're under, the system of religion that we're under, rather. Now let's go to chapter 5. Let's go to chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And again, this is referencing back to that Luke 6, that we can't mix the Old and the New Testament, because let's see what happens. Let's learn what happens. Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And so if a man wants to keep the Old Testament nowadays, what does Paul clearly say? You've fallen from grace. And so we can't live under the law of Moses. We're strictly under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now let's go back to our text. Let's go back to Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 36. I'm going to check the time real quick. Okay, so it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." And so, as we look through it, we realize that the new and the old is simply referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. That Christ, he needs a new vessel. He can't be mixed with the Old Testament. He can't be mixed with that old law. Okay. Now, I've only got really a few more comments to make on general context, and then I would say that the class is yours. I know that this is short, but I've only got so much and I don't want to ramble on. So when it comes to context, it's very key to keep it in its place. Many a days people will want to talk about the end times, and they'll go to Matthew chapter 24, talking about the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in AD 70. And they'll only take Matthew chapter 24. But what they don't realize is that you need to study Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25. They're a unit. You could compare that to Christian worship as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. You need to study all those as a whole to grab the whole context. And especially when it comes to the Gospels, as I pointed out earlier, it's great to get a bird's eye view on all of them. And it's because they all supplement one another. And so you might read something over here that the other one didn't hint at or didn't write about, and you'll be able to get that greater understanding of it. Is there any questions? Any questions? Brother Cortland, do you got any comments?
No, I think you hit the nail pretty well on the hand. I just find it interesting. When you mentioned, when Brother Royce, when he mentioned the jab there, in verse, when he talks about, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I believe that was absolutely a jab, because when you look at the fact that he's talking about the new wine, which is obviously in reference to his teaching, then you have this contrast between old wineskins and new wineskins, as you put it, you set a vessel. And so you have these old vessels. And he describes them in verse 37. He says, if you put the new wine into these old bags, if you will, they're going to burst, they'll be spilled, and they'll be ruined. You imagine being the... he's talking about a contrast of disciples. Why do your disciples do this? The disciples of John do this. We do this. But why? He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. And these are the friends of the bridegroom. In essence, what he's implying there is you are not the friend of the bridegroom.
Yep.
And what he's saying is you're an old wineskin. If I pour my teaching into you, it'll burst. You'll be ruined. It works.
Mm.
And that works for any man. And then you have the new vessel, the made new vessel, the one who makes all things new, being Jesus, the bridegroom. And the friends of the bridegroom, he describes in verse 39, or in verse 38, he says, they will be preserved.
Yes.
This idea of preservation, saved on the day of judgment by the bridegroom. He's coming back. The question that already read. I think that that's a profound teaching that's there.
I appreciate you for that. Anna? Yes. Let's go there, ladies and gents. Thank you for bringing that up. That one's a great one right there. That was a great point. So, go ahead. Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. And so let's read that real quick. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 19. And this was after two brothers, actually, in Christ had said, and their names were Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were saying that the resurrection was already past, and they were overthrowing the faith of some, or the faith of... Yep, the faith of some. Now it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, Mary, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Okay. You know, I really appreciate you for bringing that up about the old law. And so with that in mind, could y'all please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. And this is a great point that a brother had brought up. Now, when in reference to the Old Testament, okay, it's not that it was imperfect, okay? That's not the reason that it had been done away with, that we had to get the New Testament. It's because no one could keep it. Now, let's prove that. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Now, the words are so important. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, not with the covenant itself, it says, but with them. Who's the them? The people of God under the Old Testament. They couldn't keep it perfectly, so the Savior had to come on the scene, fulfill it. Because when you think about the blood and bulls of goats, it couldn't atone for sin. You can't atone the sins of a superior being with an inferior being. The inferior being the blood of bulls and goats. So the perfect Son of God had to come and die for our sins. And when you think about the Son of God, well, I've heard it put this way. The Son of God became a son of man so that sons of men can become sons of God. And so when in reference to this Old Testament, let's go down to Hebrews 8 and verse 13. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so back in that time, they were still using the temple. But little did they know that Christ had already been crucified and that that old system was put to the side. It was obsolete. And then the New Testament came on the scene, the law of Christ. Any comments? Any questions?
I think it's very important to remember that Christ's coming was always God's plan. This was not a plan B.
Amen. You know what? I thank you for saying that, sister, because some will say that Christ came to this earth to establish a physical kingdom, but he failed in his attempt to do so. And so that's why he, he got crucified. Okay, wait, how did it go? Sorry. Well, exactly like you said, some will say that Christ failed to do his mission and then he got crucified. But according to John 6 and verse 15, we know that that's not true, because it says that the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king, but he departed from them. Then we go to Acts chapter 1, and then his disciples are saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And well, his kingdom wasn't physical. It isn't physical. We read in Luke chapter 17 that the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's within you. That's what Jesus would say there in Luke chapter 17. Yes.
In connection with that, I think it's also helpful when you're talking to people who have a mindset, well, the church was plan B, that Jesus failed. What they're saying is that God failed.
Mm.
Because we know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that the man of God with us, that Jesus was in fact one, both God and man.
Yes. Blasphemy. You had a question, Ashton? Raise your hand.
Say it's the realization that God gave man a law, but he also gave them free will.
Yes.
They could not, they would not abide by it. They continued to make the wrong choice. And so because they were going to die in that sin and not be resurrected back with God, he had to send Jesus so that there would be a way for him to have his children back and come home. He still gives us the free will, but he also gives us a means of salvation as well to overcome that sin.
I appreciate you for sharing that. Brother Eric, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say, God has never been seen at any time, so Jesus has to be God and man for us that mediator. Because, you know, God has never been seen at any time, so they don't want to believe that. They want to just say he's when God and Jesus are one, they're one. They don't look at that either. They look at other, you know, they rewrite God's word in making their own Bibles. I'm starting to learn that they have many Bibles, but you know, I have to hear the Bible and I know what it says. I don't want to hear nothing else because I know the truth, you know. So I try to teach the truth and say the truth. That's the only way to try to persuade them. Like, you know, if they don't receive what I say, they're not trusting me with them. Then they're not trusting God too. So all I'm trying to do is point.
I appreciate you for saying that, because in a way that goes along with the topic that we're talking about general context, if we want to be able to help those who are in error, well, we got to know what the Bible says ourselves so that we can point them in that right direction, as Eric was saying. Pete?
The parable of the one who lost, everybody's going to help them. Yeah. But he used the parable of the one because it was flexible, because when the wine ferments, but that gas sort of expands.
Mm-hmm.
And so, well, that's the thing. Under the old law, there's really no room for growth. I mean, it's very cut and dry. Whereas under the covenant with Jesus, our faith can grow and express itself in different ways. And I'm pretty badly. My wife, one day, she criticize us because she's not called it. We're about to say saved by faith. And I always come back to us. If you go to John 14, the parable of the vine, if I'm the vine, you're the branches, any branch that doesn't produce fruit is cut off. And those all different ways of looking at the same thing. It's not fruit of faith. And then as for Jesus' ministry, Jesus fulfilled prophecy in Daniel 9. That's all. And that's the most detailed prophecy about Messiah coming. And so, that's the deal where we have the problem. That's once I ran into and read and studied on the misapplication of that. Deal about the rapture and the 7-year tribulation, which I think is such a gross misinterpretation of scripture. It's really, just cutting it. In fact, I call it a bingo card prophecy. You cut the Bible into pieces and throw in stuff that's not biblical, and then just take out pieces and make a doctrine out of it.
I appreciate you for sharing that, because as we had read in the beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3 about people, they get the scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. And so that's why it's so very important to grab the context and not take what the Bible's saying and, well, turn it to make it say something that it's not. Brother Cortland, and then I'll dismiss the class.
I really appreciate you bringing out that passage, especially in verse 13, when it talks about when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Recall that Jesus, during his ministry in Matthew 5, he said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill."
Yes.
And tying that in with the sister's comment about how it was not a afterthought. It wasn't, "Oh, let's go to the drawing board and see what we can do to save man." But this plan was put in place before the world began.
That's right.
And that all of these things in the Old Testament point forward. The law and the prophets, they talk about. Someone important is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone important has come. In Acts all the way through Revelation, someone important has come, and if you get ready, he's coming back.
Yes.
And so with all that being said, you have this law that goes obsolete. And one is growing old and is ready to vanish away. During the time when this was written, that law was diminishing. and it was making way for the gospel. And by the time the gospel had been preached to the entire world, you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 a passage that talks about the ministry of death. Remember, those who are under the law are under the curse. That curse is death. It's interesting how Paul refers to the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, as the ministry of death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, "But if the ministry of death is written and engraved on stones," obviously talking about the Ten Commandments,
"yes,
if it was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't even look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." Notice that the law was temporary, and it was passing away, just like the glowing of Moses' face. Verse 8, "How will the ministry of the Spirit," that is, law of Christ, not the new covenant, "not be more glorious?" There you have the gospel. "For if the ministry of condemnation," that is, the old law of Moses, "had glory, then the ministry of righteousness," that is, the gospel of Christ, "exceeds much more in glory." So the whole essence, when you brought out this better covenant built on better promise, not that the old law was inferior, but that the people could not keep it perfectly or finding fault with them, he says, "New covenant I make with you." And notice it talks about his face. You know about the case in Exodus 34 when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone, but it was glowing and it was diminishing. It was losing its luster, pointing to the fact that the old law was just a temporary tutor to bring us to the master teacher.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for y'all's comments, and thank you for y'all's time. Class is dismissed.